You know, I really wouldn't know what to do if I needed a lawyer. I wouldn't quite know where to go to find someone who not only knew the law, but also cared about my faith, particularly the free practice of my religion, Christianity. That's why I was really excited when I was reached out to by Nathan McPherson. He is one of the partners at the McPherson Group. They're Lutherans, and they're lawyers, defending freedom and securing the blessings of liberty since 1978. They specialize in helping pastors, homeowners, churches, and family businesses that get targeted by the IRS in both criminal and civil tax defense. One mom-and-pop client that the IRS alleged owed over $30,000 was ruled to owe only one-third of 1 cent on the dollar. She writes, "Nathan, thank you so much for helping me in this whole thing. May God bless you and your business. You have been very patient with us and very diligent in this whole process." I'm proud to have them want to be sponsors of Rev Fisk Raw, because now I know who to call. McPherson Group. You can find them at 1-800-BEAT-IRS. That's 1-800-BEAT-IRS, or at beatirs.com. That's BEATIRS.com. Or you can just check my monthly newsletter for the link. Now, I am increasingly convinced that the third trumpet is the fifth trumpet, and that the fifth trumpet is the seventh trumpet. What I don't know is whether it's also the sixth trumpet. It is. There's like this, again, a ripple effect, right? A stone cast into a pool. But then going backwards, what I didn't expect to see as I was preparing to look at the second trumpet, the second angel blowing this sign of God's favor and wrath, what I didn't expect to see was the third trumpet there as well. What I'm thinking I'm seeing, what I think I'm really becoming convicted of, is that the entire series of the trumpets, this second seven ministered by angels in the book of Revelation, is in fact John's take on something that won't be mentioned until much later in the book, Ezekiel's prophecy against Gog of Magog. So today, I'm going to say just a little bit more about the trumpets, and I'm going to try to show you how I fell backwards into Gog and Magog again from the second trumpet. And then we're just going to talk about Gog and Magog and try to have that make sense, at least from where I'm sitting. Because the big debate there really is Gog of Magog a future yet-to-come prince who will fight against either the nation-state of Israel and or, I mean, we obviously disagree with that one, and or the state of the church, us, or is it more of a bigger picture symbolic experience that we endure all throughout history as Christians, both Old and New Testament? I'm going to lean on that one. But there I'm even disagreeing with my good friends, Kyle and Dalich. You know, they actually think it's still yet to come. Well, maybe I'll come back to that a little bit. But first, okay, so it's like I need a whiteboard, and even the whiteboard, I still wouldn't be sure I know what I'm doing here. But you got four trumpets followed by three. The four trumpets all have a similarity in them. They connect to the earth, the waters, both fresh and salt, and then the heavens. The latter three are preceded by this eagle calling out, "Woe, woe, woe," three woes to come upon the earth. And then the fifth woe, the fifth trumpet, the first woe, and the third trumpet, the third woe, they all have a very clear connection to the third trumpet star, wormwood, that falls out of the sky, right? And it's like it's expanding our take on those things. So you see in the third trumpet, I mean, am I just repeating myself? I hope it's making sense this fifth or seventh time around. You see in the third trumpet, this star wormwood cast down to the earth. And then you see in the fifth trumpet, the star cast down to the earth, who is given the key to the bottomless pit. And then you see in the seventh trumpet, Michael fighting against the dragon and casting him down to the earth, right? So you get the pattern, right? So the question is, you know, what's going on with this sixth trumpet in the middle? Because at the same time, both the sixth and the seventh trumpet seem to tell the same story, the ultimate story of salvation through time and space centered in the person of Jesus. Now, the fifth trumpet doesn't quite do that. It just talks about how bad the devil is. So I've been saying that much, though, right? 3, 5, 7, they're all kind of connected. But what I didn't expect is when I went to look at 2. I mean, you got Psalm 46, where the sons of Korah say, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Remember that, right? Remember how the sons of Korah, sitting in exile in Babylon, are saying, look, we're going to be clinging to our Lord because we know what happened to our father. And even though he should do that to us, even though the earth should swallow us whole, we will still praise the Lord. But don't miss then that movement from the earth swallowing to though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Wasn't that what a great fiery mountain cast into the sea? Interesting, no? And it makes you wonder, is this what Jesus was thinking about on that Monday morning of Holy Week when he was returning into Jerusalem for where they had stayed at Bethany overnight? The day before, having triumphantly entered with all those palm branches of the intertestamental Maccabean purification hopes, only to go into the temple and purify it by casting out the money changers. He leaves, he comes back the next morning, and what does he see? He sees a fig tree by the wayside. And it's got no fruit on it. There's no figs. Now, the fig tree is a symbolic image of Israel. That's just something that you got to know, right? This is a real fig tree too, but he sees Israel growing in the ground, a tree that has not borne fruit. How much longer shall it be fertilized? You remember that parable, right? And instead of fertilizing it, what does he do? He curses it. He says to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. Well, pretty much, you know, you're useless to me now. You've rejected your very purpose. No fruit, no more. And boom. I mean, what did this look like? Crumples and it bends in on itself in black death and just withers into nothing right in front of everybody. And his apostles are like, wait a minute. I thought, Jesus, you were all about loving everybody no matter what. You know, they just marvel. They actually are like, whoa, dude's got some powers. Now, what's up with Jesus? He's angry. Hey, don't call me Satan. I don't need to crumple up and wither. Right? When the disciples saw it, they marveled. How did the fig tree wither at once? This is even worse. It would have been better if they'd been like, Jesus, don't curse me. Instead, they're like, what happened? How did this happen? I mean, they've seen the guy stop storms. You would think he could curse a fig tree. But then again, right, this is not the way Jesus normally does things. Normally, he's healing. Here, he's destroying. But then again, where is he? Where is he? What is Palm Sunday really about? What is the cleansing of the temple really about, right? This is the end of the old covenant, and it's really about himself, too. Where is he going to die? On a tree. A dead tree, not a living one, right? A dead tree. But, so they ask this question. We're in Matthew 21, by the way. Verse 21, he says, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but, now, before we go on, how often have you heard this taught as if all you got to do is have faith and you can do whatever you want, right? You can, yeah, wait for it, move mountains, yeah? How often have you heard that said? That's not what he is saying here. He's not telling his disciples how you just need to have a little faith and you can do whatever you want with your life. You can expand your bank account or make your business successful or raise athletic children, right? That's not what he's saying. He's actually demonstrating how they don't have any faith at all. They don't have any faith at all. Now, maybe I'll come back to that in a second, but don't miss, why are we here? Revelation 8:8, mountain into the sea, right? If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive if, but Jesus is using it because he's got a point, if you have faith, because you don't. As an aside, the next time somebody tries to quote that moving mountains thing, just say, hey, well, hold on. What you're saying, we can move mountains if we just have enough faith? Would you please go outside? There's a hill. I can see one right over there. Would you go talk to that hill? I don't need it to move into the heart of the sea. Just get it to move like 3 inches. Seriously. And if you can do that, like, I got a construction business I want to sell you. Yeah? But really, you say, if you just have faith, so show me your faith. Show me your faith. Go do it. See, that's not what Jesus is trying to say for us to do. He's trying to demonstrate that Israel is faithless, that his apostles are faithless. They've been given the power to cast out scorpions and demons. They've even shown that they can't fully do it. All we must do is trust in his promises. That's it. And we can't even do that. But the promises keep coming. He's about to enter into that temple again and purify it again by his teaching that he indeed is the Son of David. Come to end the world in himself. Come to end the old covenant and put in its place a new. Which, by the way, after the teaching that he does that day, guess what he starts talking about? The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The prototype, the picture of the end of the world that John picks up on in Revelation. It's all tied together. But I'm not convinced that Revelation 8:8 is really picking up on Jesus' statement about the fig tree. Although it's pretty interesting. Psalm 46, Matthew 21. But then, I just didn't see this one coming. Ezekiel 38. Would you believe it? The prophecy against Gog. Now, I said like two episodes ago that I am now, I was hinted at it before. I thought this was true, but now I'm increasingly convinced that the prophecy against Gog, Ezekiel 38, is the initial version, the first draft of what John creates several drafts of in the trumpets in Revelation. Now, again, you know, I'm really getting ahead of myself a little bit, but it's because we're only moving a verse or so at a time and we're trying to pull the Old Testament all the way forward into it. But the trumpet thing, this segment of Revelation is really the meat of the book. It's where everybody wants to go anyway. It's where you're going to find the mark of the beast. It's where you're going to find the dragon of Michael. It's where you're going to find the demonic locust hordes coming out of the abyss. It's where you're going to find the two witnesses. It's where you're going to find the angel that puts his feet on the land and the sea. All of this is the trumpets. I mean, of all these sevens, you got the seven letters to the churches, three chapters. You got the seven seals broken open. Depending on the account, it max three chapters. You got the seven bulls of wrath, three chapters. And you got the seven trumpets, seven chapters. Now, the chapter numbers aren't actually magical, right? 3, 3, 3, and 7 is pretty cool for Christian numerology, but that's all just accidental from the Middle Ages. And potentially, the seventh censer, the seventh final bull of wrath, does go all the way through the end of the book, so maybe it is longer, but it's one censer, right? It's one thing that goes all the way through the end of the book. Point being, the seven trumpets are just a bigger deal. It's the middle. It's the meat. So yeah, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Because you kind of have to have the entire picture to even make sense of what's going on in it. And again, I think that Gog of Magog and Ezekiel's prophecy against him is the prototype. It's the same story, just shaded differently. I mean, have you ever seen the same movie made twice? Even better. If you've never seen the original Spider-Man movie with Tobey Maguire, you should watch it. It's pretty good. And then if you've ever seen The Amazing Spider-Man, the kind of reboot that was done, you can pass on it. It's not bad. It's not bad. It's really an okay movie, but it's not as good. And then you have Spider-Man Homecoming, which they stop rebooting it in the sense of telling the story all over again, and they just tell the story from a different direction with a whole new, like, Marvel Universe to 10-decades-long plot leading to Infinity War. Yay! I mean, that's awesome. But it's a good movie. Just by standalone, Spider-Man Homecoming is a fantastic movie. All three of them basically talk about the same character. And this is too easy in a sense, right? Revelation and Ezekiel are tougher in this regard. But they talk about the same character, but if you watch it, there's a very, very different set of things that take place. Even in as the Spider-Man and Amazing Spider-Man tell the exact same story, you know, the origin story of Spider-Man, they tell the exact same story, but they're very different movies because of who's telling them, because of how the character is being painted in it. So now let's just pretend we aren't talking about, you know, everyone's favorite neighborhood web-slinger. And let's say we're talking about Lucifer, the devil himself. And we're going to tell the story of Lucifer's rise and fall. We're going to tell the story of what's going to happen to this prince of demons, this archangel of evil. But because he's an angel, which is a purely spiritual being, and we are not, to tell the story, we have to put it into terms which we can picture, which we can understand, which we can imagine, which means we have to make use of, well, this world, right? And what we experience here. And so for the people of Ezekiel's day, just think about how much less they had as a reference point. You couldn't talk about a Pegasus to them, right? You couldn't talk about Spider-Man to them. He's like Spider-Man. You couldn't say that. We have so much information and so much story now. There's too much, right? You can't even eat it all in a lifetime. Back then, they only had so much. And most of it was connected to various peoples of the world and their histories. But a lot of it's connected to the Old Testament stories as well. And there's something there as well for Gog. But all they have is sort of kings and nations. So Ezekiel, in chapter 38, is going to tell the story of the fall of Satan and his destruction in the picture of a king of a nation. Whether or not Gog's an actual king, I'll come back to that a little bit. I don't think so, but feel free to disagree with me on that. But now John's going to come along, and he's going to do the same thing, only he's going to amplify his imagery, partially because he's got more Old Testament to mess with. He's got all these minor prophets to mess with and all their visions and images that they're pulling from. And he's got the New Testament and things that Jesus has said from the Old Testament that nobody else had even picked up on. Like, they're there, but to like put them all together, Ezekiel wasn't in a place to do that. Now, granted, is all of this actual prophecy? Is God actually giving these visions? Yes, there's that too. But when God is giving a vision to John and John has Ezekiel in his back pocket to look at, that's something more than Ezekiel had. Yeah? And so the images in John start to compile, and John ends up doing, again, Spider-Man, three different ways through the back end of these trumpets, all from different angles. And I want to make it really easy and be like, well, one's from the perspective of Satan, and one's from the perspective of Earth. It just doesn't seem to be that clear to me. Maybe it will be by the time we get through it. But what I want you to get today is that all of it is just an updated, CGI'd, better acted, better film and cinematography'd version of that old silver screen classic, The Fall of Gog, of Magog. Now, before we roll credits on that, one more thing. I mean, I was thinking this was true, but I have become convinced because of Revelation 8:8, and how rare. Remember the trees last week don't show up, and the mountains thrown into the sea, they don't show up much. So the fact that this great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea just happens to be originally prophesied by Ezekiel, possibly before the sons of Korah wrote, and definitely before Jesus spoke, right? In this Ezekiel chapter 38. Prophecy against Gog. We're going to fast forward to that quote, and then we'll pick it up again as we move back through it and like highlight it on the backside. But you just can't imagine how tickled I was as I'm sitting here with this, Gog thing in the back of my head from 3 weeks ago, thinking, yeah, no, I really think that there's more here than just a random thing. I really think this is like a prototype picture. This is the original manuscript, yeah? The script for the movie. You just got to picture how radically unlikely it is that I'm like, okay, well, mountains. We got to look up mountains. Mountains are in the sea. How often does this happen? Where can I find this? Oh, yeah, Psalms. Okay, Matt, Jesus. Okay, Ezekiel 38, huh? Go there. Wait, it's what? No, it's not exactly the same, but it's awful close in verse 20. Well, we'll start with verse 19. In jealousy And in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground, declares the Lord. Now you go ahead and call me crazy, but you got fish of the sea and a mountain being thrown down. You just don't have that very often in the Bible. You really don't. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Gog isn't the prototype. I'm okay with that. Still a pretty awesome story, so get ready. Ezekiel chapter 34 through 39 is a segment. It's a section. And it's all about God restoring Israel. Remember, they're in Babylon. In captivity, restoring them underneath the leadership of David and bringing them back to rebuild everything that was there, sprinkling them clean with water and with his spirit so that they, like a valley of dry bones, will be awakened to new and everlasting life. They, a divided people, will be made one again under the leadership of this promissory David. And that as a result of this, their ancient foe will be cast down. Now, we're not going to pick up in chapter 37 with all that Valley of Dry Bones stuff. That is awesome stuff. We'll have to leave that for another time. We're going to pick up where, in this prophecy of their return, of their restoration to the land of Israel, there is a move from this, again, the dry bones, the spirit, the breath, the Pentecostal, in the best sense of the term, revivification of mankind through the gift of God's regeneration. It turns, and God says to Ezekiel, look, son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will deal with you, you prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will mislead you, and I will put rings into your jaws, and I'll lead you out with all your army, your horses, your riders, clothed in perfect beauty, great assembly with buckler and shield and all wielded swords. Persians, Ethiopians, Libyans, Gomer with all his hosts and the house of Torgamah, make ready, all who assemble, be on guard. For you shall come into the land, gathered out of many peoples, unto the mountains of Israel, which have been laid waste, and in which now they dwell in safety. You shall come up like a storm, a cloud over the lands, all thy hosts and many peoples with thee, devising evil against them, for it shall come into your heart. Now there's more about this. But the thing is, okay, what's going on here? There is no Gog. There's never been a Gog. Nobody knows of a Gog. There's actually one guy named Gog, I believe, in the Old Testament. He has nothing to do with any of this. He's like some Levite's son or something. There is no Gog. And Magog doesn't seem to be a real place either, although it does find its way into some historical accounts. And this is where it gets a little messy. Oh, and rather than correct myself by going back, I'm just going to tell you, Gog, the one who does show up, it's in 1 Chronicles 5:4, and is the son of a Reubenite. He means very little. But clearly, in Ezekiel, this Gog guy, he's like some ultimate prince. He's some super valiant warrior king. And the name is related, or is like almost like from the place where he's from, this land of Magog. Now, Magog actually does show up in the Old Testament, but this makes no sense whatsoever. You want to know where Magog shows up in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, did your ear pick up on it? That's like half of the names that are mentioned by Ezekiel or more are actually in that list. The sons of Japheth. Remember Japheth? He is the son of Noah, one of three. Youngest in order, but gets put first in the list of generations. Not exactly sure why that is. But remember, Noah gets off the boat in the mountains of Ararat or the mountains of Urartu or wherever it is. Nobody really knows. It's probably not one mountain in Turkey. That's just my opinion, but I don't think so. And then we have a listing of the sons of these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where they go. And then it's the sons of Shem, it would seem, that go east and end up building the Tower of Babel, which confuses all the languages. Although maybe not, because crazy enough, the sons of Japheth have different languages before Babel is listed, so maybe it all happens at Babel first and then they spread. I don't know. But I will say this. Genesis 10, verse 5, after listing all of the sons of these guys' sons, says, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations." Now, these from the coastlands. What it means, so far as we can understand it, is that this is the group that goes northwest, right? Wherever you want to put Noah's boat, whether it's in Turkey or Iran, you got east, you got west, you got south. Which is to say something like Babylon, Egypt, and Europe? Somewhere off in the direction of Europe? That's kind of where the sons of Shem go. So in quote-unquote early Jewish tradition holds the explanation that Magog, in fact, settles up and is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Scythian people. Well, that's kind of northwest, more north. And it's kind of a coastland, like on the north side of the Black and the Caspian Sea area up in there. The Scythians, by the way, if you don't know about these guys, oh, are they terrifying. They are the most terrifying people in all of history. I can only point you to Dan Carlin's Hardcore History on the Scythians. You just got to go listen to it. These guys are like aliens from another world. This is what made Genghis Khan was like the civilized version of this, right? Or if you're a Game of Thrones fan, these are the Dothraki. And throughout history, they've been the end of many nations. I mean, it is very likely that when Assyria gets destroyed, it's because these guys strike at its heart from the northeast of them or the north of them. These are people who raised their children before they could walk on horseback. And as soon as they could be on horseback and hold on, they would give them a bow and an arrow so that these people could shoot while riding away from you, right? They're fleeing on horses, shooting backwards and hit the mark every time. These people were terrifying. Nobody withstood them. Well, that's really cool. It's fun to think of Gog of Magog as being the king of this region. But remember this too. How far back are we going when we're talking about the descendants of Noah? How much change has taken place since then. To try to link names directly to these peoples via Jewish tradition in the first century seems like a bit of a gambit to me. So I'm going to propose something a little bit different. I'm going to say that Magog is not the Scythians, and Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal are neither countries or people groups that we can point to today at all. Now, the thing that you have against my opinion here is that Ezekiel then lists, after these names from Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, he lists the Persians, the Ethiopians, and the Libyans, all kind of up in that northern direction, which may indeed be a sign that I'm wrong. Or it could be him continuing to build the picture, right? So he's got to describe this great ancient enemy, foe, warrior, king. And maybe people do refer to them as Magog. I mean, there are some, again, the ancient documents do kind of say the people of Magog, da 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 da, up there. But it's like one of those things where you have a name from the Bible and then the historian's like, well, we got to show where this is. And someone maybe said once that this is this group over there. They no longer use this name or sound like that anymore, but we think it's that. And then now, you know, hundreds, thousands of years later, we're like, well, that's the only historical evidence we have. Okay, fine. Well, maybe it is them. But maybe Ezekiel's grabbing an ancient name, as ancient as you get, just after the flood, post-Cambrian, barely, run it through your Scythian imagery, your Dothraki picture, and then add the military might of Persia and Egypt. These great ancient enemies as well. And let that be your picture, your fantastical description of the actual old evil foe, the dragon. Now, I don't really want to waste a lot of time on explaining how Rosh is most definitely not Russia, like the modern crazy people on the TV cable end time stuff like to say. That's just nuts. That ain't even close, right? If you want to say this, they're a Scythian tribe from the first century, or, you know, 500 years prior to the first century, somewhere in there, great. I'll tip my hat to you. But if you're going to say this is modern day Russia, I'm just going to say you're Looney Tunes, and we'll leave it at that. Now, don't say that to your friends. It won't win you friends or influence them at all. But you can, like, remind yourself, oh, they're talking Looney Tunes right now. I'll just nod and smile and say, like, I don't buy it, right? And you can just leave it at that. But what I think Ezekiel wants us to see here instead is that after the restoration of Israel via the Spirit's regeneration, which is really Jesus' death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, as Joel prophesied, after and around, and even at that time, God is going to put a hook in the jaw of the old evil foe and drag him down into the promised land. Now, how is this going to happen? Is it going to happen as an actual army with a bunch of people? I don't think so. I think this is a description of the devil coming to be at the crucifixion of Jesus, lured as if he has a chance, like unto the stone table, the white witch, right? And then in that great moment of triumph, absolutely undoing everything he thought he was doing. He comes to win. He walks away having lost by means he could never have possibly imagined. But in telling this story, not the myth, although it's mythical, it's myth-fantastic, right? Myth-tastic. In telling this story, Ezekiel is given to see it in a picture which takes all of the barbaric, destructive, ancient pagan powers of a people, going back to post-Cambrian times, building on the great empires that have come since, and even joining forces with these ancient enemies of Israel. He sees them all being told by the Lord, I'm going to trick you into thinking you can come and win. I'm going to trick you to coming down into the land that you believe has already been laid waste. And the word that's used there, where in 38:8, the word that is used there implies a great length of ongoing destruction, more than even the 70 years of exile can possibly describe. And this is where, again, I'm saying this is go back to what I said about the four horsemen. This is the entire fall. This is the earth cast into thorns and dust. I'm going to pull you down into this land that has been laid waste for so long. I'm going to let you see how I'm bringing it back to life, just enough to let you think you can stop it. Verse 10 and following, which you haven't really read yet, says, it will come into your heart to devise an evil design. And you'll say to yourself, I'm going to come into this open country, for no one can stop me now. I've got control of this. I'm going to come upon those who are seeking peace there. I'm going to come upon those who think they dwell in safety, but have not bars or gates to defend them against my power. And I will plunder and I will gather their spoil. The greatest merchants of the earth will be jealous of the amount of wealth I have as a result of this taking. Therefore, God says, Son of man, prophesy to this Gog. Say, this is what the Lord Yahweh says. Oh, is it not so? On that day when my people, Israel, dwell in security, you will observe it. And you will come from your place in the extreme north, all many peoples with you, all upon riding horses, a great crowd, a numerous army, and will march against my people to cover it like a cloud. What? Like the sun turned to darkness at midday. At the end of days it will take place. Then I shall lead thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I sanctify myself upon thee before their eyes, O Gog. Now, I mean, okay, fine. it's some random, you know, atheistic attack on the church at the end of time, right before Jesus comes back, which if you're listening to this podcast long enough, you should know, we aren't waiting for anything to happen before Jesus comes back. It could be any day, the twinkling of an eye, all that kind of stuff. But even with that aside, doesn't it seem kind of trivial to think this is just like some like Scythian tribe, right? Some descendant of Genghis Khan who sets himself up as Pope and like tries to destroy Christianity from within. I mean, there's all sorts of things that go happen like that that are nasty and all. I mean, I'm all for it. The Pope is the opposite of the Antichrist, all that, right? But isn't it kind of trivialize this to make it just about a man? Who does God tempt to the cross in order to destroy him there? Jesus goes knowing exactly what he's doing. Now will the prince of this age be cast out, cast down, like a mountain thrown into the sea, like a star falling from heaven, Satan falling like lightning, which Jesus said he had already seen even as he goes to achieve it. And we're going to get there. Michael fights the dragon and casts him down. I mean, it's all too real. I mean, look at what God does to this guy. Verses 17 and following. Aren't you the one I've been saying I'm going to do this to from former days through all my servants, the prophets? It will come to pass in that day. My wrath will ascend into my nose, and my jealousy, the fire of my rage, which I have spoken. Truly, in that day will a great trembling come over the land of Israel. The fishes of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, and every creeping thing, and all men will tremble, and the mountains will be destroyed. The rocky heights will fall, every wall to the ground. And I will strive with him by pestilence and by blood, and overflowing rain torrents and hailstones, fire and brimstone will I rain upon him and all his hosts and upon the many peoples that are with him, and will prove myself great and holy, and will make myself known before the eyes of many nations, that they may know that I am the Lord. Now, did you catch the beasts of the earth, like that would feed upon the plants and the trees? Did you catch the fish of the sea and the lakes? Did you catch the fire and the hail and the blood and the mountains being thrown down and all mankind suffering as a result of this and things even falling out of heaven, right? The first four trumpets, it's all there. And even better. I mean, I think that's exciting. But to go into the middle of that chaotic wrath, the fire of God's nostril anger. Think of when you get mad and you're like you breathe in and you want to let it out. That's what God's talking here. Think about that moment. And remember that the end of days, where God sanctifies himself upon mankind and all the universe before the eyes of the world, the single sign given to an evil generation, it's not some battle with helicopters at the end of time. It's the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day when the Son of God become human flesh, willingly subjected himself to letting Gog of Magog in the hands of you and me nail him to a tree. Behold, I deal with the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, right? As sinful men that got off in Japheth, got off the ark and returned immediately to their pagan ways. I will deal with thee. I will mislead thee and conduct thee and bring thee to the mountains of Israel and smite thy bow from thy hand and cause thine arrows to fall. Upon the mountains of Israel wilt thou fall, thou and all thy hosts, and all the peoples which are with thee. Upon the open fields thou shalt fall, and I will send fire in Magog, and among those who dwell in security upon all the islands. I will make known my holy name in the midst of my people Israel, and will not let my holy name be profaned any more. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Behold, it comes and happens. Thus says the Lord. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. That is what all of the trumpets are here to teach us as they build on each other. And Gog and Magog is the prequel. Now there's more. It goes on to talk about how complete the destruction of the devil will be in this. We talked about this before, how they won't be able to even bury all the bodies of his enemy hosts. They're going to have to spend like 7 months doing this, right? Because there's just so many bones. They got to send people around to find the extra bones. And that this is also where the real end of captivity will come, that Jacob, heel grabber, will receive pity as Israel, the one for whom God fights, when God sanctifies himself upon them. Verse 27. They will know that I, the Lord, am their God, when I have driven them out to the nations and then bring them together again into their land. Think of the dispersion of Christianity from the cross and the bringing of us all into the life of the world to come. I will not hide my face from them anymore because I have poured out my spirit. That's Pentecost, my friend. Poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Ezekiel 40 picks up from there and goes on to describe the temple and the land in which the temple dwells, which we got to come back to that more around Revelation 20 time. Maybe we'll do it sooner, maybe we'll do it later. But it's pretty cool. I mean, it's just this beautiful, again, fantastical, medieval and ancient world picture of the ultimate kingdom. Reigned by the ultimate king at the height at the center with everything ordered as it's supposed to be. It's very Hebraic. It's very described in the way the Hebrew mind would picture a paradise. It's great. But what I want you to take from today is this archetype, not just prototype, this archetype of the ultimate story that isn't just a story. I mean, Gog is a real person. He's just not a man. He's a real being. I don't care what you call him. Lucifer. Ha-Satanas. The dragon. The old evil foe. I don't care. It's a real history of a deceiving, bloodthirsty, malicious, power-hungry would-be king, warrior king, great and mighty, valiant. None on the battlefield can withstand him. And by guile and deep might, he has deceived all nations. Initially in the submission of one man to him, but now all since. And with it, birds of the air, beasts of the field, trees, plants, stars, waters, all of it. And yet, God so loved the world that he designed not to let it perish in the hands of this wrathful transgressor, but instead, in his wrath, goes after the heart of the matter. And in his love and mercy, though you deserve it, you deserve the wrath. Has chosen to save you from it. And the story of that epic battle luring the prince out of his stronghold into the one place where he thinks he can win, but where he must indeed lose. All of this happens under shadow and darkness at Golgotha. And in that, you know, the prince is destroyed. The ancient Dothraki Kal is taken down, not by some witch, but by the Lamb of God, who atones for the world with his death, impaled upon the Dothraki sword. And yet in that moment, taking all of the power into himself and leaving him, that king, a mindless, babbling, hampered fool whose time is very short. That story is going to happen again and again in the trumpets. Trumpets 1 through 4 and 5 are going to give us the attack, the onslaught, which takes the world into the devil's hands. And trumpets 6 and 7 are going to give us the epic battle waged by God to take it back. Today, we see a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Something Jesus insists the true man of faith can do, which is what he does as he binds the devil, takes his crown from his head, casts him down, making all things like blood. And don't miss the Mosaic Exodus overtones of all of that as well. And yeah, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, because throughout, remember, trumpets 1 through 4 and 5 are the experience of the curse. This is the four horsemen of the apocalypse kind of rewrit, right? From a different picture, a different movie style. But it's describing the curse, and in that curse, a third of everything is dying. All the time. Today, right now, a third of everything dies. Tomorrow, a third of everything dies. The next day, a third of everything dies. There is always a large minority suffering, breaking, falling, confusing, ending. That's it. When a chief archangel falls down and takes all the creation with him, it leaves quite a mess that needs to be cleaned up. Let me remind you of one other thing that is in that latter part of Ezekiel we did not look at and did not go into about the restoration of the temple and the perfect worship in paradise. In it, Ezekiel goes into quite a bit of detail about the new Levitical rites, the new temple rituals, which we know this cannot be literal because there are no more blood sacrifices of sheep and bulls and goats. All that's passed away in the Lamb of God, Jesus on the cross, right? So again, this is picture language drawn in Old Testament style to help people see a perfect world. But in that perfect world, where the sacrifices are continuing just as a picture of the restored worship with God as God wants it to be. Interestingly, Ezekiel doesn't have the old covenant exactly the same. He takes some of the feasts and some of the sacrifices, but he also amplifies a few, and then he takes away others altogether. It's kind of crazy. Some of them just vanish. The daily sacrifices for sin, they disappear or just get relegated to a morning prayer, a morning sacrifice. But then the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of eternity, the day of God's work, it gets amplified. It's like three times as much stuff going on that day. So there's also, there's like six and then seven, a seventh feasts, major feasts throughout the Hebrew year. And four of them, more or less, happen in the seventh month. So just like you have the Sabbath as the seventh of the days, the Hebrew festival year, the sabbatical, the seventh month, was the major month of feasts. And so you have a couple that show up. You have the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Days of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents, and then the Great Day of the Feast of Tents, the Solemn Day. Yeah. That all happens in the seventh month, the sabbatical month, the holy month of the year, right? It's like Christmas on steroids and then some. And the great day, the eighth day, the day of new creation, the day when everything has been restored, when water and light are brought back into the temple, everything's as clean as it can ever be, that day stays. The Feast of Tents, the Feast of the Exodus, the living as ones trusting in God's mercy for all things, that stays too. So those days are days 15 through 23 of the seventh month. But 5 days before that all happens, you have this Day of Atonement in which you got to make sin offering for everything. Otherwise, you can't do the Feast of Tabernacles. That one disappears in Ezekiel's restored kingdom. It's just gone. No more need for atonement. Wonder why. Could it be because Gog has had his face nailed to a cross? Could be. That's the 10th day of the 7th month, but on the first day of the 7th month, you have the day ever, the Feast of Trumpets. We talked about this before. Calling all Israel to holiness, calling all Israel back to the atonement. In Ezekiel's restored kingdom, the trumpets are gone as well. So what does it mean? Now, as John sees these seven angels, which are the church, blowing the trumpet, the call to repentance, in which we are reminded of the catastrophe of the fall, the reign of the devil, and the works of God to undo and unseat him. What are we looking forward to? A day without trumpets. A day when the wrath is finished. A day when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is a paradise for you and I to live in without threat from Gog of Magog. Without threat from sin, death, or the power of the devil. When it will never again be said, if you have faith. Because the one who has been faithful in your place has already thrown the mountain into the sea. And though the casting of his enemy down broke the mountain's side, destroyed a third of it all with a great crash, fear not, little children, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I write to you because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome Gog of Magog. No ifs. No buts. Just an amen, amen, and a tetelestai. It is finished.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.